I want you to take your Bibles and turn, please, to 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter number 1, and we intend to start at verse number 10. I've entitled the message, The Fact of the Divisions. Paul had received reports from those in Chloe's household that all was not well within the congregation at Corinth. Although this church had been blessed with spiritual gifts more abundantly than any other church, this church was in disarray. There were divisions in the church which needed to be addressed. Unity was lacking. There was also immorality within the congregation, which was well known to everyone in the church. Church discipline was necessary. In addition, believers within the congregation were suing one another in court before unsaved judges. Finally, there was a problem of moral laxity in the church. You see, the pagan immorality in Corinth had found its way into the church. This must be discontinued. There was also a four-way division in the church at Corinth. The church needed to be unified and be in one accord for God to bless it. This is true of lots of churches. There must be unity. Now, some people would say, that's the kind of church I would never want to pastor. I kind of take a different look at that. Sounds to me like it was a great opportunity for somebody to go in and pastor that church. You never know what God has in mind. I've pastored a number of places in my ministry. It's been different in every place. Really, it has. I've had issues that we had to deal with. I've had blessings, more blessings, far more blessings than the issues. The fact of the divisions that we want to look at tonight is found in verses 10 through 17. If you did not get a handout, you go right ahead and wave your hand around, and one of our trusty ushers will come and try to find out what's going on with you in your life that you're waving your hand around, all right? We want to note that there are two causes for these divisions in the church at Corinth. Now, the fact is, there might have been more. Could have been some carnality, and I'm not even going to tell you about that one. There was a misconception of the message. They didn't have the message straight. Can you believe that? First Baptist Church in Corinth didn't have the message straight. There was also a misconception of the ministry. I wonder if we ever see anything like that anymore. Paul concludes this section on the causes of the divisions in the church at Corinth by showing how God's servants should be properly evaluated. We begin this section in verse 10, where we see that Paul urges that there be no divisions among the Corinthian believers. Now, quite frankly, it's easier to urge that there be no divisions among the members of a congregation than to get the job done. All right? You understand that. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul in verse 10 is urging three things: that they be unified in what they're saying, that there be no divisions among them, and that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That sounds like something that would be very good for all churches, including Calvary Baptist Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina. Now introduces what Paul heard from those of the household of Chloe regarding the church in Corinth. And it continues the thought, but it takes it in a slightly different direction. I beseech you, brethren, I am beseeching or encouraging or exhorting or urging you, brothers. And Paul is doing this by writing 1 Corinthians. By addressing his readers as brethren or brothers, Paul indicates that he regards them as fellow believers and fellow members of the family of God. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ suggests by our Lord Jesus Christ. The name of suggests all that he is and all that he represents. If he had just said by the Lord Jesus Christ, it would have meant exactly the same thing that he said by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God the Son from eternity past, who died on the cross to save people from their sins. Paul urges them that ye all speak the same thing, that you all say the same thing. It's apparent they were not all speaking the same thing, or Paul would not have urged them to do so. They were not unified in what they were saying. Well, how did that work out? Well, not very well, by the way. But you see, one person might say something and he might not have it quite right, and he might say it to somebody else, and that person might not quite get it the way he said it and repeat it, but not exactly the way it was said to him, and so on and so on. You've played that game of telephone, maybe, where you start a message at one end of the classroom, and then you listen to what it turns out to be when each one tells another, and by the time it gets to the end of the classroom, it has nothing to do with what you said originally. You never know. You have to be very careful about what you hear or what you think you perceive. Maybe there's something wrong occasionally with our thinkers. Did you think about that? Maybe. I'm sure we've all thought things that we found out later weren't quite the way things really were. Be careful that ye all think the same or speak the same thing. And he also urges them that there be no divisions among you, which indicates that the believers in the church at Corinth were divided, in that there were several different groups or cliques within the congregation, all of which were following a different leader. Paul did not want this to continue. Now, what are these divisions? It's literally splits or tears or cracks. But when used figuratively, as it is in this verse, it's understood in the sense of schisms or dissensions. But introduces a third thing Paul urges the Corinthian believers, that ye be perfectly joined together, that you be in a state of having been put in order, that you be in a state of having been restored or put into proper condition or completed or made complete specifically in your thinking. The best way for us to think and be right with each other is to be so well versed in the scriptures that we think biblically. Consider that. The scriptures are not confused. You might find some passages confusing. We all do that. There are some passages, if you can figure them out, let me know what they mean. I'd be glad to. I learned something from you. I've done a lot of studying, but there are still some passages that I wrestle with. In the same mind and in the same judgment indicates where they needed to be perfectly joined together. They were not of the same mind and did not have the same judgment at the time Paul wrote this epistle. That's why he had to say that. In the same mind suggests in the same attitude or in the same way of thinking. And in the same judgment suggests in the same purpose, in the same intention, or in the same mind. It's an interesting thing. There are two ways of basically saying the same thing. They were a divided church. Now let me ask you, how can we have a united church rather than a divided church? I am persuaded, though I don't know all the details, that every church I've ever been a part of was not perfectly united. Okay? I can't prove that, but that's my memory. It's been a long time since I tried to start remembering things. I'm not sure how well I'm doing. That's the way life is, you know. I remember pretty well. But I can't remember where there wasn't an issue like this in any of the churches, and we had to get some things straightened out here and there. But in a practical way, the only way believers will ever have the same mind and the same judgment will be for each one to have the mind of Christ. And the only way believers will ever have the mind of Christ will be to pursue it through the submission of their minds and hearts to the teaching of the Word of God. This is why it is so important that pastors thoroughly and systematically teach their congregations the entire Word of God, and that the people study themselves study the entire Word of God on their own. Get to know the Bible thoroughly and seek to put it into practice in every aspect of your lives as individuals and as a church. As people study the Scriptures seriously, I should say as believers study the Scriptures seriously, the Holy Spirit will gradually produce the mind of Christ in them. As a result, they will think like Christ wants them to think rather than the way the world thinks. Okay? Try that out in your own life. Husbands and wives might get along better if they both submit their hearts and minds to the study of the Word of God. Think about that. The work, as I said, this works in marriage also. It's a secret of a long and happy marriage. Now, some of you aren't old enough to have had a long marriage, and some of you haven't been married long enough to have a long marriage. But how does the Lord take a young couple, both of whom have old sin natures, and keep them happily married for 60 years or so, like my wife and me? It's really not that complicated. We both love the Lord with all our hearts. We both determined to live our lives for the Lord and submitted ourselves to living our lives according to the Bible. And God, over a long, long, long period of time, did a work in both of us. Although we were not perfect, more than anything else in life, we both desired to be what God wanted us to be, to be doing what he wanted us to be doing, and to be doing everything in the way he wanted us to be doing it. As a result, it worked out very well. Today she's happy in heaven, and here I am. I'm still happy. I'm happy, but with all my heart, I'm serving the Lord here on earth for the rest of my life, being what he wants me to be, seeking to do whatever he wants me to do, regardless of what it is, and seeking to do it in the way he wants me to be doing it. Try it. It'll work for you just like it's worked for me. Now, it's important, and I say this as a man who's been in the pastorate for a long, 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 long time, even though I'm so young. It is important that the pastor feed the flock in his church by diligently and consistently teaching the Bible in all the services, because it's the only thing that will produce stalwart believers among the people. At the same time, the pastor does need to proclaim the gospel in every service so that if some unsaved people happen to be present, they may learn how they may have their sins forgiven and how they may go to heaven when they die. Unfortunately, as you go across the country, you don't find many pastors that are really teaching the Bible anymore. I say that because I have friends all over the country and they can't find churches to go to. No church needs an entertainer or a storyteller for a pastor. Unfortunately, some are entertainers and some are, they like skyscrapers, one story after another. The pastor is to preach the word, which means the whole counsel of God. It doesn't mean preach the gospel. Yes, he's to preach that as part of the word of God. And he's to teach it thoroughly, and he's to teach it accurately. And it takes time to do that. You don't just get through the whole Bible in a couple of weeks. You've already got a sample of that, don't you? I'm sorry about how slow it goes, but that's the way it is. We need to study God's word on our own, as well as getting it every time we get into God's house. In verse 11, we see that Paul had received a report from those of the house of Chloe that there were contentions within the church at Corinth. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. This had become necessary for Paul to state, because he had indeed received a report from those of Chloe's household that there were contentions among the people in the church at Corinth, and he's going to meet that head on right here in chapter 1. 4 introduces the reason Paul wrote what he did in verse 10. It's because they were not united. They were a divided church. The word "it" refers to the statement that there are contentions among you, which appears at the end of the verse. That there are that there are contentions among you has been declared unto me of you, my brethren. That's the way it reads in the Greek text. Hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, is it has been revealed or made clear or shown to me concerning or about you, my brothers, although there may have been exceptions. It suggests that these divisions were widespread throughout the church at Corinth as a whole. By them which are of the house of Chloe introduces Paul's informants. Chloe is a female name, in case you did not realize that. I've only heard of one Chloe in my life besides this one, and I suspect that one was named after this one in Corinthians. But nothing else is known about her. Which are of the house, you notice it's in italics, which means that the translators have supplied it because it's not in the Greek text. It's been supplied in order to help make sense of what it says. By them of Chloe is what it literally says. Which are of the house of might refer to her children. Or it might refer to her slaves who would also have been regarded as members of her household. And what has been declared to Paul is that there are contentions, meaning strifes or discords among you believers in the church at Corinth. Now, I'd like you to understand something. You have two natures as a believer. One is an old sin nature, which you will get rid of at the rapture or at death, whichever comes first, okay? The other one is a brand new, sinless nature. It has never and never will commit a single act of sin throughout your lifetime. What commits the sin is the old sin nature, not the new sinless one, okay? And unfortunately, we've still got that old sin nature. There is a group that believes in something called eradication, which is unscriptural, by the way. They like to think that they can mature and be sanctified to the point where they never commit a single act of sin in their lives. I think that would be wonderful. Unfortunately, it's not true, okay? I wish none of us ever committed a single act of sin since the day we got saved, but I wasn't born yesterday, as you can probably figure by the color and thinning of my hair, all right? I wasn't born yesterday, maybe the day before, but not yesterday. Here's what I'm going to say. Contentions characterize the old sin nature, which every one of us received at the time of our conception, okay? And then we spent 9 months in the womb of our mothers. They do not characterize the new, sinless, Christ-like nature which every believer receives at the time of his salvation. Paul lists the word translated contentions in Galatians 5:20 as part of the works of the flesh, where it has been translated variants. In Galatians 5:19 through 21, we read, "Now the works of the flesh, where the flesh is speaking of the old sin nature, are manifest," meaning are evident or are obvious, "which are these," and he lists them, "adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness." Now, in case you did not realize it, all four of these are sexual sins. Then there's idolatry. Then there's witchcraft. Then there's hatred. And look at that next word, variance. That's contentions, part of the old sin nature. Emulations or jealousies. Wrath, meaning outbursts of wrath or of anger. Strife, meaning disputes or rivalries. Seditions, meaning dissensions. Heresies, meaning divisions. Envyings, meaning jealousies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, or orgies, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, every one of us can commit these sins, but it's not an ongoing and repeated thing. God the Holy Spirit won't let us. People who repeatedly practice the works of the flesh are demonstrating by their practice that they are unsaved, regardless of what they claim about salvation, okay? Don't live like that. As we go on in verse 12, we see next that Paul identifies four divisions within the church at Corinth. "Now this I say, that every one of you," sounds like it's a widespread problem within the church, "every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Some were claiming to follow Paul, whereas others were claiming to follow Apollos. A third group was claiming to follow Cephas. That's another name for Peter. And a fourth group was claiming to follow Christ. Whether they really were following Christ or whether they were just claiming it, I have no way of knowing, and I don't think anybody does, but most people seem to think that that they were a little more spiritual than the others. I'm not so sure that I would give credence to that. Four divisions. They're the leaders. "Now this I say, now this I'm saying," where this refers to the rest of verse 12, and Paul is saying it by writing it. "Every one of you," or "each one of you." It means that Paul is addressing the entire group, but he's doing it individually rather than as a whole. The use of "every one of you" implies that there were not many exceptions. However, the reference to them which are of the house of Chloe in the previous verse, who informed Paul of the divisions in the church at Corinth, implies that there were some in the church who were not pleased with these divisions and who were concerned enough about it to report it to Paul. Seth suggests "is saying." It's not just a one-time deal. It's going on and on and on repeatedly. "Is asserting," or "is claiming." "I am of" is used four times. Anytime you see a phrase that is repeated four times in the short order, it's always for emphasis. Paul is the Apostle Paul. Apollos was seen in Acts 18:24 through 28 to be an Alexandrian Jew who was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, who came to Ephesus where he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. I'm not sure what he said, but it wasn't quite right. So Aquila and Priscilla heard him and they helped him with his thinking in that they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, according to Acts 18:26. Apollos then left Ephesus and went to Achaia, southern Greece, where Corinth was located, and he helped them much which had believed through grace. He mightily convinced the Jews, and he did so publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ or Messiah. According to Acts 19:1, Apollos was at Corinth, where he made quite an impression on some of the believers in Corinth. As I've already said, Cephas is Peter. Christ, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus. Now, none of these men, in reality, would have sought to be the leader of one of the divisions in the church at Corinth. But people put their hero on a pedestal and exalted him above the rest. Do we do that here, too, with our favorite preachers or evangelists or college presidents or whatever? Be careful. They all have the same problem you've got. Old sin natures. And yes, we're not going to detract from any of them, but don't put them on a pedestal and bow down to them and idolize them in any way. They're human beings. And regardless of how much they've done for the Lord, they're not to be worshiped, okay? The picture is not of one individual making four statements regarding whom he's following as if he cannot make up his mind. Rather, the picture is of four different people, each of whom is representative of a division within the church at Corinth who is making these statements. Now, I'm not at all sure that these were the real names of the leaders because of 1 Corinthians 4:6. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, we learn that it's possible that the names of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Peter, and Christ were not the actual names of those who were the heads of the divisions in the church in Corinth. These names may have been substituted for the real names of the leaders in order to illustrate the problem without glamorizing the leaders and in order to soften Paul's comments so as not to make a bad situation even worse. Here's what 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." If that doesn't mean what I've just suggested, I'm not sure what it means, all right? "That ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, and that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." My guess is that he substituted the names of Paul and Apollos and Peter and Christ for the four who were the real leaders in the church at Corinth in the divisions. As we move into verse 13, we see that Christ was not divided. Paul had not been crucified for them, but Christ had been, and they had not been baptized in the name of Paul. Verse 13 says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" Is Christ divided? Is literally, has Christ been divided into parts? Or has Christ been separated into parts? And of course, the answer to this question is no. Christ has not been divided into parts. Was Paul crucified for you? Is the second of three questions. And its construction in the Greek text indicates that it's expecting a negative answer, which means Paul was not crucified for you, was he? And implies, no, Paul was not crucified for you. Paul had not been crucified for them, and neither had Apollos or Peter been crucified for them, but Christ had been. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, they had not been baptized in the name of Paul, but they had been baptized in the name of Christ. This also excludes their having been baptized in the name of Apollos or in the name of Peter or in anyone else's name other than the name of Christ. The name of, as I've already said, implies all that a person is and represents, and baptism indicates an identification of the individual baptized with the one who is named. Thus, when we were baptized in the name of Christ, we were actually identifying ourselves with Christ. In verses 14 through 17, we see Paul's emphasis was on preaching the gospel rather than on baptizing, in order that he not minimize the effect of the cross of Christ. I thank God, according to verse 14, that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I want to remind you of something here. Paul was an apostle. He was not a pastor. He was a pioneer missionary. He came to an unchurched area where Christ was unknown and proclaimed the gospel. He then organized the believers into churches and appointed pastors over them. He did not stay and sustain a church ministry for 20 years or more like a pastor might do. His ministry differed from the ministry of a pastor. So don't assume that pastors should be just what Paul is. We're not the same. We're gifted differently. Believers, however, should follow Christ always, lest anyone should mistakenly think that Paul had baptized them in his own name. He was thankful that he had not baptized any of them other than Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. He could not even remember baptizing any of the rest of them. I thank God, verse 14, that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. If Paul had baptized all the converts in Corinth, it might have given support to the idea that he baptized in his own name. But Paul was not in any way seeking a following for himself. Pastors who seek followings for themselves are doing wrong. We need to follow Jesus, and as people follow me, they should be at the same time following Jesus. And if I'm in the way, I'm in the wrong. You need to follow the Lord. This, of course, is the way things... Let me start that over. Paul was not in any way seeking a following for himself. He wanted his converts to follow the Lord Jesus. This, of course, is the way things need to be with every pastor. Follow the Lord, not the pastor. The people follow the pastor only as he follows the Lord. But if the pastor is not following the Lord in his life or in his teaching, the people must not follow him, but they must always follow the Lord. Okay, I have no idea what churches are in this county. I'm sure there's lots of Baptist churches. But there are also a lot of other ones. Are the pastors all doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing? Well, you know better than that. Okay? I know better than that. I don't even live here. But Crispus and Gaius means except Crispus and Gaius. Paul had baptized these two men. It does not mean that Crispus and Gaius did the baptizing for him. It means he had baptized them. lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. Lest any should say, suggest, lest someone say, or in order that, or for the purpose that no one or nobody say. And what Paul did not want anyone able to say is that I had baptized in my own name, so that people would have been identifying themselves with me rather than with Christ. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. After Paul made his initial remark in verse 14 about baptizing only Crispus and Gaius, Paul apparently remembered some additional believers he had baptized in Corinth. And I baptize also the household of Stephanas. Paul had personally baptized Stephanas and his family. The numbers, names and ages of those baptized who are part of the household of Stephanas are not known. To assume that there had to be an infant among them, as some have done in order to support infant baptism, is ludicrous. Yes, some have taught this in order to justify infant baptism. It's just as easy to assume that there could not have been an infant baptized among them because belief had to precede baptism, and it would be more consistent with Scripture. A Stephanas is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16, 15, and 17, probably the same man referred to in this verse. Verses 15 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 16 say, I beseech you, brethren, ye know that your house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, they weren't on drugs, but they had so devoted themselves to ministering to the believers, the saints, that Paul would write, they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas, that's verse 17. Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. Then he says, besides, meaning as far as the rest are concerned, or beyond that, or in addition, I know not whether I baptized any other, means that Paul could not remember baptizing anyone else in Corinth, but he realizes he may have. If Paul had baptized others, their numbers were probably relatively few. If he had baptized them in his own name, he would likely have remembered them. I'm going to give you a little bit of a confession and admission here. Frankly, I've been a senior pastor in four churches, and although I baptized a lot of people, I cannot remember who many of those people were or are whom I baptized. I just can't. Why? Lots of people. I know that if they were baptized in my church, I did the baptizing, but I can't remember every one of them. Usually, if I remember, there was something that stood out in that baptism. I baptized a rather large lady one day, very large. Basically, I pushed her under the water. I could not have lifted her. And I was big and strong, but I could not have lifted this lady. She was large, okay? We left the water level down 6 inches so it wouldn't overflow. There's a reason for that. I remember that. I remember a guy that was about 6'4", and when I baptized him, he basically dived backwards. I thought I was going to lose him. I didn't lose him, but it was different. There was one guy I baptized. It was in a swimming pool in Shelby. And he almost baptized me at the same time I baptized him. I remember that. I won't tell you his name, Jesse, but you see, it was in a swimming pool. And I was standing right by where the deep end begins, okay? As I stepped back to baptize him, my right foot slipped. And I went down probably to about my shoulders. And the people thought it was hilarious. By the way, we weren't trying to be disrespectful to the Lord, but it was kind of humorous, okay? It's even more humorous today than it was at that time. I did get the job done with Jesse, though. Just want you to know, in case there's any question about it, I had the privilege of baptizing him. Why do I remember it? Well, he's my grandson, but I baptized some others of my grandchildren. Don't remember them. I remember the incident because of the incident that we experienced, all right? You can ask Jesse about that. He might remember it better than I do. He might have wondered how anybody was going to jump in and save me. Anyway, as we go on, we see that this passage is arguing against the unscriptural teaching that baptism is necessary for one's salvation. Were baptismal regeneration true, Paul would have emphasized baptism more than he did. He was certainly not persuaded that baptism was a requirement for salvation, or he would not have minimized it in this verse. Instead, Paul believed that baptism always followed salvation and was a public testimony that the believer was dead and buried to his old way of life, a public statement that the believer was going to live for the Lord from then on. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize. That wasn't the main purpose for which Christ had sent him. But to preach the gospel, that was the main purpose. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Verse 17 provides the reason Paul did not know whether he had baptized others. It's because his emphasis was on preaching the gospel rather than on baptizing. For is understood in the sense of because Christ had not sent me to baptize, to be baptizing. Baptizing, it's not stating it's wrong or unimportant. It's stating that Christ sent him for a different reason, to proclaim the gospel, which he was doing. Others did the baptizing, but introduces a statement in strong contrast of Christ sent me not to baptize. The reason Christ sent Paul was to preach the gospel, to be evangelizing or to be proclaiming the gospel or the good news that Christ died on the cross for the sins of all humanity, that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead on the third day. Inasmuch as Paul had not been sent to baptize but to preach the gospel, it's clear that baptism was not a requirement for salvation. But I want you to notice the next phrase, not with wisdom of words, not in wisdom of word, literally, and indicates how Christ did not send Paul. It does not mean that the gospel cannot and should not be presented intelligently. Its reference is to the wisdom of the world in contrast to the wisdom that God gives. I've heard some preachers that just have to use clever phrases. Be careful. Why do they do that? I don't know, but honestly, I don't like it. Wisdom of words, proclamation, instruction, teaching, it suggests cleverness of speaking. I don't need to teach you with cleverness. I just plain and simply need to teach you things you need to know in words you can understand. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. It's a negative purpose clause giving the reason that Paul did not preach the gospel with wisdom or cleverness of words. In order that the cross of Christ should be, I left out a negative. Lest is in order that not, or for the purpose that not, for the purpose that the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I didn't want to do it for that reason. I didn't want to make the cross of Christ empty, to destroy it, to be rendered void or of no effect. The church at Corinth was a divided church. For God to bless it, the people need to be unified and of one accord. So let me ask you a question. Are you absolutely certain that if you were to die today, you'd wake up in heaven? You can be certain of this. If there's any question in your mind about it, you can make sure that heaven's your ultimate destination by trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. My wife passed away March 14th. She was a little confused about a lot of things and rambling on for a while. And one night I asked her, "Tell me about Jesus. What did he do for you?" She gave as clear a presentation of the gospel message as you could expect. I didn't know what she's going to say, you know. She wasn't with it intellectually any longer, just the way it was. But she never lost sight of that one. We were thrilled with that. How do you trust Christ as your Savior? Recognize that you are in fact a sinner, and that because of this, that you deserve to spend eternity in the lake of fire paying for your own sins. If you don't do that, you're never going to get saved. Recognize that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross as your substitute in order to pay for the sins that you have committed or will commit in the rest of your life. As a result, you don't have to go to the lake of fire and pay for your own sins. Every one of them has already been paid for and forgiven. Recognize that God raised Jesus from the dead to demonstrate that he accepted Christ's atonement on your behalf. Receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by faith, believing or trusting in his death on the cross for your sins and his subsequent resurrection from the dead. For your own benefit, call on God in prayer and ask him to forgive you and save you because of what Jesus has done for you. But by the time you get to this statement, you've already believed. In John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life has already taken place. We call on God because we believe. So if you're not sure about the matter of salvation, there are a number of people here in this service who would love to sit down with you and answer your questions. Ask them or ask me. We'll be around for a little while after the service. Let's pray and then we'll have our closing song. Our Father, how we thank you that you have loved us and provided for our eternal redemption. We thank you for the church at Corinth. And yes, they had problems, but we thank you that they apparently straightened them out, and we're thankful for that. Bless these dear folks. Meet their needs. You know exactly what they are. Sometimes the needs are so deep that people won't even share them with anybody else, including a spouse. But you know what they are. Meet the needs. Help them to be everything you want them to be. In Jesus' name, amen.